Well, I trust that you all have a copy of the summary of this morning's message. Look at where we are in our series in the book of Daniel. The message of Daniel, second Lord's Day, it's all about God ruling the world. And the subject is entitled Daniel and His Friends in Babylon. And our text is Daniel chapter 1, beginning with verse 3 through verse 21. Well, what in the world happened to verses 1 and 2? Why, we looked at 1 and 2 last week. So this morning, we're jumping into Act 1 in the story, Daniel and his friends in Babylon, Daniel 1, verses 3 through 21. However, by way of introduction, we need to read a few other Bible passages together. We're getting into the prophetic word of the Old Testament scriptures, and our starting point today is going to be the book of Isaiah. So if you would, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 39. If you need help, I'm using the Bible in your pews. I'm on page 713. This is the NIV translation. And this sets the background to a prophecy that Isaiah gives to a king named Hezekiah about what's coming their way. This prophecy is written well over 100 years before the book of Daniel. 100 years before we read what happens in Daniel chapter 1. Here's what Isaiah the prophet says to Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Verse 1. At that time, the son of the king of Babylon sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah, he's the king, received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses. Why, he showed them the silver and the gold and the spices and the fine oil, his entire armory and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Why? Hezekiah was trying to make friends with the Babylonians because he needed help in his battle against the Assyrians. Wrong choice of a king of Judah. You don't go to the Babylonians to seek help against the Assyrians. You go to the living God. So what does the prophet do? Verse 3. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What in the world did those men say? And where in the world did they come from?" That's the force of that verse. "Why, from a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came to me from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What in the world did they see in your palace?" "Why, they saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I didn't show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, saith the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." That's the text that we are reading today in Daniel chapter 1. That's what happened. But there's a second passage we need to look at before we get there. That's 2 Kings chapter 24. So I'm going to ask you to turn back in your Old Testament to the historical narration of this event. We're going to 2 Kings chapter 24. And I'm on page 387 in your pew Bibles. We're now looking at Jehoiakim's reign. This is a descendant of Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 1. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. But then he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord sent the Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. And as for the other events of Jehoiakim's reign and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, succeeded him as king. The king of Egypt did not march out from his own country again, because the king of Babylon had taken all of his territory, all the way from the Wadi of Egypt to the Euphrates River. Verse 8, Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother was from Jerusalem. Verse 9, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. Verse 10, at that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and his officials all surrendered to him. In the 8th year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiakim prisoner, as the Lord had declared. Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace, and took away all the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men, and all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. Numbered among those exiles was Daniel, Daniel, the prophet of the Lord. That takes us to the book of Daniel, chapter 1, act 1, Daniel and his friends in Babylon. So I'll need you to turn with me one more time to an Old Testament scripture, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, our scripture reading for today. I'm on page 873 in your Pew Bibles, once again from the NIV. Last week's text. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Why, that's what we just read. It looks like that's all that happened. But verse 2 says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. There are two ways of looking at life, from the human vantage point and the divine, and that's why we're looking at the story of Daniel. We're looking at not either or, but both and. Now, act one of our story. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in, that is to Babylonia, some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, we just read about that, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some men from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would not the king have my head because of you?" Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, "Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who ate the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, and they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this amazing story in the Old Testament scriptures. And our Father in heaven, we would simply plead before your throne of grace that the Holy Spirit might illuminate our hearts and minds. Might he give us the understanding to see the truths that you would have us to know this day in light of the life that you've called us to live as the children of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. From my earliest days in Sunday school, I've always remembered Daniel for his courage and faith, especially when he was thrown into the lion's den. But I've since learned that he had many other outstanding traits as well. He was wise, tactful, courteous, modest, humble, and a man of determined purpose, faith, and prayer. No wonder the heavenly messengers who appear in his visions call him a man who is highly esteemed. Well, that's Daniel 9 and Daniel 10. As we noted last week, Daniel was probably in his late teens when he was taken captive after Nebuchadnezzar's first siege of Jerusalem. We read about it in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The year is 605 BC. As we also noted, Daniel ministered in Babylon for at least 70 years as he was still living there in 536 BC. More about that when we come to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1. He wrote his book shortly thereafter, which no doubt was brought back to Jerusalem when the exiles returned to their homeland as prophesied by Jeremiah. Why, that's Jeremiah chapter 29, 10 through 14. His story begins in verse 3 of this opening chapter. After setting the political stage, which we noted last week in Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2, the curtain goes up for Act 1, which unfolds in three scenes. In scene 1, Daniel and his friends are taken captive. That's verses 3 through 7. In scene 2, the young men remain faithful to their convictions. That's verses 8 through 16. And then finally, in scene 3, they are preserved and promoted to high positions in the king's court. That's verses 17 through 21. Welcome to Act 1. The political stage has been set. We're now all seated in the amphitheater, and we're watching in utter amazement as the curtain goes up on Act 1, Scene 1, and Scene 1 is entitled Taken Captive, verses 3 through 7. Here we learn that Nebuchadnezzar was both a powerful and brilliant enemy of the people of God. He had a well-formulated plan with a long-range view of defeating Jerusalem. He knew that using military force was not enough. So he weakened Jerusalem's influence by exiling the most likely to be the natural leaders. His tactics are especially noteworthy since they are the same strategies the evil one uses in the spiritual warfare against Christians today. We're going to look briefly at Ephesians 6, verses 10, 11, and 12 downstairs in our Q&A. These are the schemes of the devil that Paul warns us against, and they're personified by King Nebuchadnezzar. If I were the devil and I wanted to weaken the people of God in Jerusalem, these are the four tactics that I would use, no question about it. First, I would begin with isolation, beginning with verse 3 through 4a. Then we read, after the siege of Jerusalem, the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officers, to bring in to Babylon some of the Israelites from the royal family. Why, that's from the line of David, and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. That's exactly what I would do. I would try to isolate the people of God from the influence of the Lord, His worship, His word, His people. Next page, please. Once in Babylon, these men were isolated from the public worship of God. Of course they were. And the teaching of the word of God. Of course they were. And from the fellowship and wisdom of the people of God. What better way to weaken Jerusalem's influence than by exiling the cream of the crop from Israel's youth? Those chosen were the most likely future leaders, as they came from royalty and nobility and had already demonstrated that they were intelligent and well-educated. That's my first plan. My first plan is to isolate the people of God from any residual influence of God, His worship, His people, His word, the fellowship, the wisdom that they find. Just isolate them from the community of believers. The devil is winning today with that strategy. Far too many Christians consider themselves to be Lone Ranger Christians. They're isolated from any living, vital community of faith. He's winning. Isolation is strategy number one. Then, following isolation, I'm not done. I'm going to begin with indoctrination. Now I move to verse 4b. The plan was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Of course, that's the plan. To what end? Well, the aim was not merely academic. It was to reprogram their minds to speak and think like Babylonians rather than the Israelites. So by studying this curriculum, guess what? Daniel and his friends were introduced to the polytheistic worldview, which featured magic and sorcery and astrology. Somehow Nebuchadnezzar knew that if God was no longer in their thoughts, they would no longer have the fear of God in their hearts. Isn't that interesting? Out of sight, out of mind, no longer the fear of the living God within one's heart. Of course, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to encourage so-called Christians to just dive into all of the secular stuff and let them think they can integrate the secular stuff with the teaching of the Word of God. This is what we call progressive Christianity. Progressive Christianity thinks they can integrate the clear, unequivocal teaching of the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God and the oneness of the plan of salvation. And they think they can integrate this with the teaching and still call themselves Christians. Well, that's Nebuchadnezzar's plan. I'm going to first of all isolate you, then I'm going to indoctrinate you to the way that I'm thinking, not the way that you should be thinking. And then what's the next plan? Why? Having isolated you and beginning to indoctrinate you, I'm going to ask you to compromise your convictions with the pleasures of this world. Oh my. That's verse 5. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. This was the food and drink which Daniel and his friends would later refuse. We'll see that in verse 8. Scholars differ over the reason. One of the best suggestions has been offered by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. Here's what I read. Perhaps what Daniel perceived correctly was an effort to seduce him into the lifestyle of a Babylonian through the enjoyment of pleasures he had never known before. High living very easily masters the senses and blunts the sharp-edged commitment of young Christians. The good life Daniel was offered was intended by the king to wean him away from the hard life to which God had called him. That's a very, very good suggestion. The pleasures offered by Mr. Worldly Wise Man, all of the pleasures of this world, just partake, imbibe, it will dull your senses, it will dull your convictions, it will help you wean off the hard way of life of a Christian onto the softer, more pleasant way of living life. And I've done that, I've got you. Why, I have isolated you. I have begun to indoctrinate you. Now I'm asking you to compromise with everything in the world that's about you, but I'm not done yet. I'm not done. I want to confuse you about your identity. I want you to really be confused about who you are. Well, the last verses 6 and 7, the last step in the reprogramming process, was the epitome of brainwashing. In addition to living in a new land with new customs, new ideas, and a new language, the king gave them new names associated with the gods of Babylon. Look, every one of their Hebrew names was linked with a name of Israel. So this king of Babylon says, you know what? I don't like the name Daniel. And I don't like the other names because they remind these gods of the gods of Israel. I'm going to give them names that will remind them of my gods. So the king gave them new names associated with the gods of Babylon. The name Daniel means God is my judge, but it was changed to Belteshazzar or Bel, protects his life, one of the chief gods of Babylon. Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. But Shadrach means command of Aku, or that's the moon god. Mishael means who is godlike. But Meshach means who is like Aku. And Azariah means the Lord is my help. But Abednego means servant of Nebo or Nego. This was but one more temptation to yield to the pressure of thinking of themselves as citizens of Babylon rather than of Jerusalem. They knew that if they would think like Babylonians, they would soon live like Babylonians. Isn't that interesting? Can you imagine every day Daniel getting up and hearing his name called Belteshazzar? Belteshazzar, Belteshazzar, where are you? And Daniel's going, you know what? That's not really who I am. If that's who you think I am, that's fine by me. But that's really not who I think I am, but that's the plan. So the curtain goes down on scene one. And we're just taking it all in. We're taking it all in. Scene one. Well, this is about men from Judah being taken captive. And it's all about a plan, the schemes of a pagan king to transform and reprogram their thinking. And we've just looked at isolation and indoctrination and compromise and confusion. And we're sitting in the theater, the curtain is closed, we're reflecting upon Act 1, and all of a sudden, we think about Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. That's the plan. The devil has schemes. The devil has strategies. The devil will not rest until he lays out the plan and tries to pick off as many of you as possible. Beware of the strategies of the evil one. Amen. Daniel was aware, so were his three friends, and they remain firm in the land of Babylon for over 70 years. Isn't that amazing? That's scene one. Whoa. And we're thinking to ourselves, well, what comes next? How can Act 1 get any better? And then the curtain goes up for a scene 2. And scene 2 is entitled, The 10-Day Test. Why, here I'm at the bottom of page 2 on your notes. It's the 10-Day Test. This is scene 2. Now we're in verses 8 through 16. Here we learn that Daniel's later heroism, that's in the lion's den, and that of his three friends, they're in the fiery furnace, did not develop overnight. Thank God. It was the mature fruit of lives that were forged by their previous tests and trials, like the one that is before us in scene 2. Daniel and his companions are young disciples, and without this early step of faithfulness to Yahweh, there would be no record of their later heroism. There would be no fiery furnace. There would be no lion's den. Not if they don't pass this first test. It's a baby test. It's an initial test. All young disciples go through tests like these. Aren't we glad that when we first come to faith in Jesus Christ, He just doesn't pick us up and throw us in the lion's den? Aren't we glad? Aren't we glad that when we first come to Christ, He doesn't pick us up and throw us in the fiery furnace? Aren't we glad? He takes His time with us, giving us one baby test after the other, to strengthen us, to get to that point. And some of us have been thrown into the lion's den. I know this. And some of us have been thrown into the fiery furnace. I know that too. But I know that we have endured and persevered because God was faithful in enabling us to get through the baby tests. The baby tests that He presented along the way. My, oh my, oh my. This is the first baby test of young disciples. It's called the 10-day test. Scene 2. Several features of this incident stand out as models for us to follow. First, page 3, Daniel's resolve, verses 8 through 10. But Daniel does resolve not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Isn't that interesting? And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned you food and drink. Why should we see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. As to why Daniel believed the king's food and wine would defile him, one possible explanation has already been suggested back in verse 5, compromise with the worldly pleasures, but the one found in the 2008 NIV Study Bible also makes good sense. And here's what I read in one of my notes. Israelites considered food from Nebuchadnezzar's table to be contaminated because the first portion of it was offered to idols. Likewise, a portion of the wine was poured out on a pagan altar. Ceremonially unclean animals were used. and were neither slaughtered nor prepared according to the regulations of the law. They weren't kosher. So Daniel demonstrated the courage of his convictions. Isn't that amazing? It's one thing for us to have personal, private convictions. It's another thing to have the courage of our convictions to bring them into the public arena. That's Charlie Kirk. That's all professing, born-again, Bible-believing Christians who love Christ, who are committed to the kingdom of Christ, and who want to help dispel the darkness by shedding the light of the gospel of Christ. Be sure to see the memorial today. It's going to be amazing at 2 o'clock. This is an amazing example of having the strength to make visual the courage of your convictions to many lady clairol Christians. You know what a lady clairol Christian is? Kevin, you know what a lady clairol Christian is? You're too young. You're too young. Chloe, do you know what a lady clairol? You're too young. You're too young. Many years ago, Lady Clairol. Only her hairdresser knows. She's coloring her hair. Only her hairdresser knows it's that good, Lady Clairol. Too many Lady Clairol Christians. Only the living God knows. Nobody else knows because they're not opening their mouths. That's sad. So sad. Here is a man who demonstrates the courage of his convictions. That's his resolve. That's his commitment. He's dead set on standing on the convictions that he holds. Second thing we note is Daniel's graciousness. That's 11 through 14. Then Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Here we learn another important principle. Did you see it? A person of conviction who steadfastly refuses to compromise does not need to be rude or demanding or discourteous to make his or her point. It's hard to miss the graciousness of Daniel's resistance. He asked in verse 8, and he said, please test your servants. He also used good judgment by graciously offering an alternative instead of rebelling. This is amazing. This is a young man who never says, I'm not doing that. There's no way I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. No. This is a man who's just seeping with graciousness and kindness. He's asking. He's seeking permission. He's giving somebody something to say no to, so that they can say yes to what he wants. This is an amazing example of a man who has conviction, and he carries it with grace and love. And then finally, in scene 2, we see Daniel's faithfulness rewarded. Now we're in verses 15 and 16. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Get this. When Daniel suggested the 10-day test, it's obvious that he believed God would honor he and his friend's desire to be faithful to him. He knew what was going to happen. Test us after 10 days and you'll see something that we know is going to happen. Just test us after 10 days. It's obvious that Daniel believed God would honor his and his friend's desire to be faithful to him. Why? Because the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer one. Anyone who sees their ultimate goal as bringing glory to God knows they will never be disappointed. As we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, those who honor me, I will honor. You see that Bible verse? I wrote it out for you with the scripture reference right there, with an easy way for you to memorize it. You see 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. That's 1, 2, 3. 1, 1 Samuel 2, that's chapter 2, 3, verse 30. He who honors me, I will honor. Those who honor me, I will honor. It's as simple as 1, 2, 3. Those who honor me, I will honor. Daniel knew that. And so should we. When we seek to bring him glory, God responds and honors us as we seek to honor him. That's precisely what gave Daniel the spirit of expectancy, that God would honor his desire to be faithful to him. The same is true for us today. I told you my favorite scene in the Chariots of Fire. I told you my favorite scene is when Eric Liddell refuses. He stands on the courage of his conviction. He refuses to run the race that he's supposed to run on the Lord's day. He says no. He would have won that race. Eric Liddell said, no, I'm not going to run on the Lord's day. And so on the next day, he changes places with a person who ran in his place on Sunday. He's set to run on Monday, a totally different race. It's not the 100 meters, it's the 400 meters. And there's an American on the team. His name is Jackson Schultz. And Jackson Schultz is amazed at Eric Liddell's courage of his convictions. And right before Eric Liddell digs in on the starting line, Jackson Schultz walks over and hands Eric Liddell a piece of paper. Liddell opens it up, and it reads, 1, 2, 3. Those who honor me, I will honor. Liddell folds it up, puts it aside, runs the race of his life, wins the 400 meters, sets a European record that stood for the next 10 years. He who honors me, I will honor. That's what Daniel knew, and that's what we can know. Stand on your convictions. Do not cave. Do not compromise. Yes. Amen. And amen. God will honor those who honor him. Amen. So the curtain goes down on scene two. We think, wow, a 10-day test? That's amazing. A 10-day test? Incredible. It's amazing how God honors those who honor him. These are young disciples. They're teenagers in their late teens. And they take a courageous stand. And we're thinking to ourselves, whoa, what's going on here? And then the curtain goes up on scene three. And scene three, we read on the bottom of page three, it's all about God's blessing. It's all about his blessing. Verses 17 to 21. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, why, that's 3 years, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them. And he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Whoa. These young men had to study and apply themselves during their 3 years of training in the King's Academy. Of course they did, but God gave them the skill to learn the material. God gave them the discernment to understand it. God gave them the wisdom to know how to apply it and relate it to the truth of God's Word. The Lord also blessed Daniel with a special gift of interpreting visions and dreams. We'll see that next week. This is what will distinguish him from his companions, much like Joseph had been set apart in the same way in the court of Pharaoh back in Genesis 40 and 41. God's blessing comes upon people who choose to honor him and not compromise with the ways of the world. Now, we don't know how many students went through the entire 3-year course of study, but it's important to note that Nebuchadnezzar took the time to examine them. That's amazing. He not only questioned the graduates, but he also compared one with the other, and in this way, he ended up with the very best. Imagine his surprise when he discovered that there were none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's their true identity. Their lives testify to the enduring truth that earthly success can be achieved without spiritual compromise. Do you all believe that? Christians can be successful in this world without compromising the standards and truths of the Word of God. These young men are proof positive of this. 3 years in the King's Academy, the creme de la creme. They've risen to the top. They've mastered everything they were asked to master. All about the astrology, all about the magic, all about the enchantments, all about this, all about that. They learned the language, and yet they knew how to integrate it and not integrate it with the teaching of the Word of God. Their lives testify to the enduring truth that earthly success can be achieved without spiritual compromise. Daniel's career in public service continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Do you see it? Chapter 1 and verse 21. That's when Babylon was conquered by the Persians. The year is 539 BC. Yet he was still living in Babylonia in the third year of Cyrus. That's chapter 10 and verse 1, which means he saw the return of the exiles to Israel under Zerubbabel. Read all about it in the opening 4 verses of Ezra chapter 1. Thus, Daniel was part of the remnant which God preserved during the 70 years of captivity, as predicted by Jeremiah, once again, 29:10-14. Daniel's story illustrates God's faithfulness to those who truly belong to him as promised. Perhaps Daniel and his friends remembered the promise that God gave to his people through the prophet Isaiah 100 years earlier. As we have just seen, Isaiah foresaw the Babylonian exile. That's Isaiah 39, 6 and 7. So it's within that context that he brought to the people of God some of the greatest words of comfort found anywhere in Scripture. These words of comfort are not only designed to encourage the faithful remnant in Babylon, like Daniel, but also every believer of every age, including you and me. Hear the word of the Lord. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for these precious words. We thank you for their comfort and their encouragement. We thank you for the example of young men like Daniel and his friends. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for what we have just learned in scene one, act one of this great story. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for how these men were taken captive, all according to your plan. We thank you for how they passed the 10-day test with flying colors because of your grace. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, for your blessing that you poured upon their lives as a result. Might we learn from this story this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, our closing hymn comes from the very words of that prophecy in Isaiah.